Well, if you will, please open your Bibles with me in the New Testament to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we come today to verses 17 to 30. And as we prayed, it is the best and the worst text in all of Scripture, not just John 19, but the parallel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ that we find in the other Gospels. Because the hour has finally come. This is the hour anticipated throughout John's Gospel. The hour that we've been moving toward in our study of this book for the last 4 years. It is the hour of Jesus' glorification. The hour when the Father's will would finally be accomplished. And when the Son of God would finally be able to announce, "It is finished." And it is an hour of glory, although it does not appear very glorious. To see a person crucified would be an awful thing. It's an act of barbarity. It's an act of indecency. It's not something that anyone should celebrate, and yet we do. Because even though it did not appear glorious or beneficial, it is the greatest victory that has ever been won. Now, in one sense, of course, the cross could not be a blessing to us without the Lord's resurrection. It could not produce any good thing if Jesus had remained in the tomb. But we need to understand that the death and resurrection of Christ are a package. They're a unit that cannot be broken. For the Son of God to die on the cross was to guarantee that there would be a resurrection, because it was not possible for death to hold him, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If the Son of God can be put to death, then He will surely rise. If He dies, the church will certainly be saved. But at this hour, the death is necessary. The death of God's Son. The death of the God-man. Now, of course, the Son of God can't die. But there is the irony, there is the paradox, that you, my God, should die for me, as we sing together in the classic hymn. It comes right out of Paul's statements to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says that God purchased the church with His own blood. But God doesn't have blood by which to give His life for the church. The Son of God does. And there's the paradox, that Jesus is the God-man. And though the divine nature cannot die, the human nature certainly can, and certainly did on Calvary on that day. The lamb had to be bound to the altar and the sacrifice made so that the sins of the world could be effectively dealt with. And that is the way in which this theme is introduced all the way back in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The crucifixion was simultaneously the worst and greatest event in human history. It was the most unjust and the most just. It was the most hateful and the most loving, the most sorrowful and the most joyful. It is, in fact, the epicenter of the Christian faith, because everything prior to it looked toward it, and everything since it has looked back and rested upon it. The crucifixion is so central, in fact, that the gospel itself can be summarized as the message of the cross. And to preach Christ is to preach Christ crucified. And again, without disregarding the resurrection, without disregarding all of the other ministry that Jesus performed and His active obedience fulfilling all righteousness, but it ultimately culminates here in the cross. The cross becomes, both in declaration and by symbology, the sign of the Christian faith. Now, moralistic perversions of Christianity make the cross primarily, if not exclusively, a moral example. The exhortation is something like this: be like Jesus in His unselfish sacrifice for others. Well, the sentiment is not wrong insofar as it goes. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Yes, of course, we're called to the imitation of Christ, but that's not what the cross is about. Even when we are called to look at the cross and imitate what we see there, as husbands are, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Right? So we're looking at the cross, husbands, and we're saying there is the model, there's the paradigm for loving your bride, but even there, it's not what the cross is about. In fact, at the end of that very passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, after elaborating on responsibilities in marriage, says, now I'm not really talking about marriage, I'm talking about the relationship between Jesus and the church. I'm really talking about the cross. But I'm pointing you to the cross, and it will be helpful to you in your life. You see, the cross is ultimately not an example of unselfish sacrifice. It is a saving work of sacrifice. That's what's accomplished at the cross, is Jesus dies in our place. He dies for our sake. And because He dies, we live. He did not die to teach us how to be better people. A sermon could do that. A self-help book could do that. He died to pay the penalty of our sins and to redeem us. Now, I will admit I wrestled with this section quite a bit in the weeks leading up to today because I wasn't sure how much we wanted to break it down, because we're going to look at four units in this story, any one of which could be multiple sermons. But I decided I wanted to get a big picture of the crucifixion. I felt like that would be most helpful to us at this time. Not to dwell on any particular detail, not to unpack all of the layers of significance in the events that day, but rather to see the big picture of the crucifixion. And so that's what we're going to endeavor to do over the next few minutes. Beginning in verse 17, we come to the text. And He, Jesus, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Thus far the word of our God. May He add His blessing to it. At the beginning of the scene, we see the proclamation of Jesus' kingship made to all nations. The Lord carried His cross at least part of the way to the place where He died, and this was apparently typical from extra-biblical historical accounts that we have of crucifixion. But the synoptic writers tell us about Simon the Cyrenian, who is pressed into service by the Roman soldiers, who carries the cross part of the way also, presumably because Jesus was now too weak to do so for Himself. The idea, kind of the apocryphal scene of Jesus falling beneath the cross, and the hymns that have been written about that and the poetry that's been written about that, is in fact apocryphal. It's not anywhere mentioned in the Bible story, although it is certainly possible that that may have happened. Jesus has been up all night and all the previous day. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He has been presumably under guard and not allowed food and water during this time. And so He would certainly be weak from fatigue, from pain, from loss of blood. They led Him to the place of a skull called Golgotha in the local language. And although a couple of possible sites have been identified traditionally, and one in particular that's been focused upon that may be the actual location, the truth is we don't know for sure, regardless of what your guides in Israel may have told you. We don't know exactly for sure that that is the place, and therefore we can't know exactly why it was called what it was. Perhaps it was a hill that was shaped like a skull, or maybe there was some other reason. Maybe because so many lives had been taken there. But once there, the soldiers crucified Jesus. And once again, you see the restraint with which the gospel writers describe this. They don't describe the event at all. They don't go through and delineate all of the aspects of crucifixion, as many commentators and theologians and preachers do. And to some extent, that is necessary to give us a sense of what this means. They crucified him. Okay, what did that look like? I've given you in the footnotes some historical description of that. I suspect that all of us are already very familiar with it. On the one hand, as we said a couple of weeks ago, the gospel writers didn't have to describe crucifixion because everyone in their original audience had seen it multiple times. You couldn't avoid it. The Romans did this on the roads and as you come in and out of the cities. They did it in public places so that people would see, so that they would know the consequences of defying Rome. And so there was not any need to elaborate. But also, as we've mentioned before, the emphasis in the four Gospels is not upon the physical suffering of Christ. As great as it was, as awful as this would be, the emphasis is upon the redemptive aspects of what Jesus is suffering. It's not just that Jesus was tortured. He certainly was. It's not just that He died. He certainly did. It's what that suffering and death ultimately means for us as the people of God. And one commentator writing describes it this way, quote, "Popular piety, both Protestant and Catholic, has often emphasized the sufferings of Jesus. It has reflected on what happened and has dwelt on the anguish the Savior suffered. None of the Gospels does this. The evangelists record the fact and let it go at that. The death of Jesus for sinners was their concern. They made no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers," end quote. And again, I want to balance these ideas because I don't think it is inappropriate for us to acquaint ourselves with crucifixion and the horror of it, the physical pain of it. But we must not be distracted by those historical reflections. Our emphasis has to be on the gospel implications. We see that as they crucified Jesus, He was hanged between two other condemned criminals who were also dying that day. And we mentioned some months ago now the probability that this cross belonged to Barabbas. Barabbas, who is described by John using the very same term that Matthew uses to describe these two other criminals that die on either side of Jesus that day. Barabbas, who was condemned to death and who was pardoned instead of Jesus, who then died in place of the Son of the Father. And you see the redemptive and typological ironies there. The Son of the Father dying for the Son of the Father so that condemned sinners might become sons of the Father. That's what's going on in the cross, and Jesus is dying there. But in His death with these two criminals, He's being identified with sinners, just as Isaiah had prophesied long before, 7 centuries before, in Isaiah 53. And just exactly as the gospel declares to us, that Jesus, by His death, is identified with us. That He is hanging there for us. He's hanging there in our place. So we can say, really and truly, that cross may have been erected for Barabbas that day, but the truth is, that was my cross. That was your cross. He died in my stead. I was supposed to be nailed there, not Jesus. His death was substitutionary. It is on behalf of another. Only by being identified with us and with our sin could His death provide atonement for our souls. And so there is no place here to see this death as if it is merely a moral example, as if it is merely a demonstration of the love of God, as if it is merely a demonstration of the horror of our sin and the justice of the law. It is all of those things. It is all of those things. In fact, John, who is standing there, presumably at the foot of the cross that day, in his first epistle will later write in 1 John chapter 4 how the cross is the preeminent declaration and display of God's love. This is how you know the love of God. Not that the Bible tells me so, but that Jesus died on a cross. That's what shows you the love of God. But we cannot say it is primarily any of those things. We have to say it is primarily the wrath of God being poured out upon the head of the sin bearer in our place. So that my sin can be forgiven, so that the gospel can now assure me there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there's going to be a place and a time where you're going to say, oh, pastor, I don't know, maybe there is condemnation for me. I feel pretty condemned. I feel pretty convicted. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how weak I am. Maybe there is condemnation. And the Bible says you look at the cross and you say there cannot be. If there is condemnation for you in Christ, then Christ died in vain. Is that what you want to claim? That Jesus died for nothing, that He accomplished nothing by means of His death? No, what He accomplished is the salvation of your soul. Believe that. Don't just believe in Him. Believe that He saved you by that sacrifice. Once the punishment for our sins was accomplished, the Father could declare that our iniquities had been atoned for, and we could be counted personally righteous, just like Christ, even though in our own person we're not. We're not righteous. We're not good. We're not moral. But we're declared to be, personally declared to be, because Jesus took our place. Well, Pilate writes this title and puts it on a signboard and attaches it to the cross, a sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, there is some evidence, although it is questionable, that perhaps signs like this were used to kind of name the charge of the person who is being condemned, so that as people walk by, they're looking up and saying, well, I wonder what that person did. They can see, this person's a murderer, this person's a thief, this person committed treason. This person is the King of the Jews? You see, it's not written as a charge, is it? That's what the chief priests want. They want clarification here. You're not actually crucifying our king. You're crucifying someone who claimed to be king, who said, I am the king. But Pilate says, no, what I have written, I have written. There's no doubt in my mind, at least, that Pilate says this out of bitterness. He does this with some malicious intent. He is exasperated. He is frustrated. He's angry by the religious leaders, as we have seen that building throughout chapter 19 thus far. What I have written, I have written. He's not going to change it to accommodate them. But the irony is that the charge that he makes is true. The sign that he writes is a declaration of the truth. In fact, think about how the synoptic writers in particular summarize Jesus' preaching. What is the gospel that he brings? What do they say? It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Pilate is announcing the good news. That's what this sign is. It's good news. The Son of David is here. Now, it doesn't seem like good news because all of the Jews who are waiting for the Messiah are thinking the Son of David is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and restore the monarchy and kick the Romans out. This doesn't seem like good news, but it is good news. The Son of David is here. The King of the Jews has arrived. And now here he is. And that truth is made known in all of the major languages of that world. Hebrew here, probably it's Aramaic that's being referred to, but it's written with Hebrew letters. It's the dominant language of the Jews at that time. Greek, which was the common language of the world, the Hellenistic and Roman world. And Latin, which was the formal language, the official language of the empire. But do you see the interesting coincidence that on the day of Jesus' death, His kingship is published in the language of the Jews, the Greeks, and in the language that is spoken in the uttermost parts of the world, which is how the ancient world referred to Rome and the far-flung reaches of the empire. Do you see that that is the outline, by the way, of the book of Acts? First in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts, what do you see? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Greek world, and then Rome. It's announced in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And that's exactly the way the gospel is going to go forward from this point. So from the very beginning, before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Spirit, before the gospel goes to Cornelius and his household, from the very beginning, the gospel is announced to all nations. And the irony of ironies is, it is announced by a Roman governor. It's the Roman government that first hangs the sign that says, the Son of David is here. That gospel is to be made known to all people, in all places, in all languages. It's not just for the educated elite speaking one language or one ethnic group in a particular part of the world. The message of the King and His kingdom is to be heard by all. Now, as the Son of God dies, the soldiers who were assigned to stand watch over Him actually were plundering Him. They were robbing Him, literally, as He dies. Robbing Him in front of His mother, by the way. Where is the justice in that? Here is Mary watching her son struggling to breathe, and presumably close by at the foot of the cross, the soldiers are casting lots to divide up his clothes and carry them home. And do you realize this was not even regarded as unjust in the ancient world? I'm not suggesting it's not unjust. I'm not suggesting that we should look at this and like be okay with it. But I am suggesting there might be a historical check on our perspective here. This is the way the world worked. This is the way a lot of the world still works. And there was no scandal. There was no apology to Mary for the insensitivity. He's not going to need his clothes again. And they're certainly not going to wrap it up and send it home with the family. And so they're dividing up his garments, plundering the men who are dying as they wait for them to finally expire. The tunic, John tells us, was one piece woven without a seam. And so rather than tearing it, the soldiers cast lots to see who would win it. And many interpretations have been suggested for this, some of them quite fanciful, some of them that might have some merit. But again, today I want you to simply see the injustice in its context and then think about the perfect justice that Jesus is accomplishing even while these soldiers rob Him. The truth is, the soldiers could strip Jesus of His clothing and publicly humiliate Him. They could even take His life because He allowed them to do so. But they could not take away or harm the Lord's true wealth. That's the focus that I want you to have today, is to realize that Jesus is purchasing the church with His own blood. And so what does it matter who carries His tunic home and wears it that weekend? Who really cares? You're going to get worked up about the clothes? Oh, it's wrong. It's wicked. It's unjust. It's evil. But Jesus is here to accomplish something much greater. Do you suppose that Jesus is bitter after His resurrection that He didn't have that tunic to wear when meeting with His disciples? Maybe it was His favorite one, right? He really misses that tunic. Do you suppose that ever comes up in the conversation? Somehow I don't think so. Do you suppose in glory that the Lord will bemoan or complain of the wrong that these soldiers did to Him? And we're walking a fine line here, but I want you to understand the importance of it. We are not saying that evil and injustice don't matter, because of course they do. But what we are saying is that every injustice that we ever experience in this world is an entirely different context because of the cross. That what Jesus accomplished there and then changes everything. Nobody wants to be stripped, hung up with nails, and mocked and tortured until you die. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to be robbed by the soldiers that are supposedly serving the demands of justice. But the truth is, what can any of that compare to the glory that Jesus has won for us? Can you see how the cross changes even the experience of injustice? Do the martyrs in glory lament the pain of martyrdom? We know for a fact they don't, because we meet them in the book of Revelation. Will we complain of the great offenses that were committed against us when we are in glory with the Lord? Or will we be too joyful, too contented, and too busy praising the Lamb who was slain? And I'm speaking to myself rather than to you right now. There are so many unjust things that are done to us in this world that we rent space to the evildoer in our hearts, in our minds, in our heads. We just can't get past that. We can't move on beyond that. But you see how the cross changes even how we think about that? Yes, it's wrong. And yes, there is a God of justice who will make it right one day. But the cross changes everything. Because the important thing that's happening here is not that Jesus is being robbed of his clothes. The important thing here is that God is purchasing the church with his blood. There are women at the foot of the cross, John tells us, including his mother. How many women were there depends on how you divide up John's description of them. There were at least two, probably four. It seems like four is the best way to read it. Two that were unnamed, and then two more that were named. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be one. Her sister would be two. Mary, presumably the wife of Clopas, would be three. And then Mary Magdalene, four. And whereas the rest of the apostles had fled except for John, if he is in fact the beloved disciple, as he seems to be, whereas all of the male apostles and disciples are nowhere to be found, the women have stayed close to the Lord. And this is remarkable, because how hard would it be to be this close to Jesus as he died? I realize that artistic depictions of the crucifixion, whether in painting or film, have always depicted the cross as very high. As Jesus is lifted way up, he would not be far up above them. He would only be raised just a little bit. And he is hanging there, bleeding, struggling to breathe, dying in front of them. And how hard would that be for his mother? How hard would this be for the women that have loved him, that have financially supported him, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8? Who have put their hopes upon him that this is the Messiah. And now here he is certain to die. We don't want to over-dramatize the scene, but it couldn't have been easy for them. How often had Mary thought of what the angel Gabriel said to her? Or what the shepherds had said when they visited the house that night? Or Simeon at the temple when Jesus was brought after the days of purification had ended? Or the wise men that visited in their home later? How often had Mary wondered what it all might mean and who Jesus would prove to be? And now, here he is at the end of his life. Another group that we don't see here besides the apostles are the brothers of Jesus. Where are they? They are probably back in Galilee. They didn't live in Judea. But we know from John's gospel that they don't believe that their brother is in fact the Messiah or even a prophet. Back in chapter 7, they were mocking him. And presumably, if they had been converted and had become believers, some of them would be in Judea with Mary at this time. But they didn't come. And even if they'd known what was happening, which they probably didn't, if they're still in Galilee, they couldn't make it in time. Because you can't make it to Jerusalem that quickly in that day. As Jesus sees his mother standing there and the beloved disciple by her side, he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Is he speaking of himself? Is he directing her attention to John? Or is it perhaps both? And then he turns to the beloved disciple and says, "Behold your mother." And there John knows exactly what he means. And he takes Mary into his home from that time to care for her. Now, Joseph has not been seen in the story since Jesus was 12 years of age. And so most assume that by this time he has died. Mary might have been cared for by the other brothers of Jesus, but they are not there. And whether they are unable to care for her or whether Jesus wants her in the house of a believer, in any case, it's this beloved disciple who steps up. But one of the things that I want you to see without dealing in detail with the character of Mary is that at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, Mary is portrayed primarily as a disciple of Jesus and not as his mother. Of course, she is his mother, but she is seen in the role of a follower both at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, and that is her true and great identity. And then Jesus, verse 28, knowing that his work was complete, knowing that the time had come, is ready to lay down his life on the cross. And there have been so many passages in the Gospel of John that have prepared us for this moment. Let me remind you of just a few of them quickly. In chapter 12, Jesus had said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. That's what's happening right here, right now, as Jesus dies on the cross. Chapter 13, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's what you're seeing in the cross, in these seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. In the words that He speaks and the care that He shows, He's loving His own to the end. Chapter 17, in His high priestly prayer, He says to the Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And indeed He has. Here it is, as He gives His life on the cross. At the beginning of the crucifixion, the synoptic writers tell us that Jesus refused the wine that was mixed with myrrh, which would have had an analgesic effect and dull the pain. But as the end quickly draws near, He announces His thirst, and a sponge of soured wine is raised to wet His mouth and His lips. And then the Lord cries out, "It is finished." Just one word in Greek, a passive voice, perfect tense verb that describes an accomplished act that continues to have implications in the present. Because this is done, things downstream from that change. It creates a new reality. And that's what Jesus has done on the cross. Again, one commentator writes, John does not speak of the tone in which He uttered the word, but elsewhere we read that Jesus uttered a loud cry just before His death. It would appear then that the loud cry was, "It is finished." Jesus died with the cry of the victor on His lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that He has now fully accomplished the work that He came to do. End quote. And so it is finished. The plan of redemption, the plan which began with election prior to creation, has now reached a point of climax and consummation in the offering up of the Lamb of God. The promises to the patriarchs, the typology of the sacrificial and temple system, the covenant with David, the hope of the prophets, all of it centers upon Jesus. What you're supposed to see at this moment is the crescendo of the canon, the crescendo of redemptive history. Everything has been moving this direction since before the Lord said, "Let there be light." He turned on the light so that you could see this moment. He put the sun in the sky so that you and I could be witnesses and participants and worshipers in this event. Everything in human history was leading to the moment when the Son of God would surrender His life in order to make sinners into sons and then bring those many sons to glory. And so this is what Jesus endured for you and me. He voluntarily laid down His life. No one took it from Him. He makes that very clear in John chapter 10. This was not a tragic mistake. It was not a miscarriage of justice. It was not an unfortunate but unavoidable error. It was the plan and purpose of God. It was the one way our sins could be forgiven and our souls rescued. We deserved to be on that cross. We deserved that kind of punishment. He did not. But we could not be saved in any other way. And in glory, in heaven right now, glorified saints sing about that sacrifice. They sing about the cross, Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, John says, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That is the song of heaven. That is the new song of redemption. And if that's the song that angels and living creatures and glorified saints in heaven sing, it's the song we should be singing as well. That He is worthy. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of the everlasting devotion of our hearts, our minds, our strength, and our lives. And so, to those who are here today, I want to say, if you are unconverted, this is your hope and your comfort, or you have none. That Jesus did not die because we are good moral people. He died because we are not good moral people, and we could only be saved by His death and resurrection. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so believe in Him. Trust in Him. Because that is the only way of salvation. And to those that are converted, I want to say to you, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the cross and what Jesus did for you there and what He accomplished for you there. What can any of us suffer in this world that can compare to or detract from what Christ has done for us? Do you really think there is any injustice that man can commit against us that changes anything about the cross? Do you think that there's any physical illness or injury or pain or emotional trauma or problems at home, anything that can change what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross? If He so loved us, shouldn't we also love one another? If He endured such great pains for us, can't we also endure hardship and loss for Him? If He sacrificed Himself for us, can't we devote the rest of our lives to Him? May God help us to do so.